Good evening. It's great to be here. Just want to say thank you for your hospitality and thank you for allowing us to be here. It's a real privilege. It really is. I just want to tell you a little bit about myself. I did it this morning about the day I got saved, how that impacted my life, not only eternally, but when I went and visited the cemetery, you know, and found out that it was the same day my friend had died, but a year earlier. I trusted Christ 1 year later, and it's just really something. When I was in high school, junior high and high school, actually sixth grade, I discovered basketball, and I played it a lot, and I just really did. I played basketball a great deal. I made like a decision when I played basketball that I was going to be the greatest basketball player alive. I know it's a joke, but I really took it seriously. I really did. I took that very seriously. I would go to practice in high school, and I'd come home and run 2 miles afterward. I mean, I was just maniacal. I slept with my basketball. Every morning I got up and did drills right before school. And then, that's what I did. I mean, it was my whole life. And so basketball really was a big deal to me. And when I was in high school, you know, I had teammates and lifelong friends, actually. And one of those friends that I had was he was a flanker back for the University of Louisville after high school. He was an All-Ohio and All-State in football and basketball. This guy is just an absolute quintessential athlete, still is in his 50s, 2 hip replacements later, still plays basketball, still is just in unbelievable shape. Me, I've lost it all. Anyway, he went to a playoff game with the Cleveland Cavaliers, that's when the Cavaliers were really good. This is back in about the late 70s, mid to late 70s, the Cleveland Cavaliers. They used to be called the Cleveland Cadavers, and because they're a bunch of stiffs. But that's what we used to call them. But then they actually got good under Bill Fitch, and they went to the NBA quarterfinals, I believe it was, and they had to play the Washington then Bullets, and it was the seventh and deciding game of that particular series. Can you imagine this? This is Cleveland now. I mean, this is like really big stuff. And they're at the Richfield Coliseum. It's packed out, 18,000 people screaming memes, screaming their guts out. My buddy had seats in the nosebleed section. That's where you're sitting. You're sitting down like this, and the guy's head's right between your knees, you know. And you need binoculars. The court's about this big, you know. And they were just going crazy, watching one team going down, 5 guys putting a leather ball in an iron hoop, and this place goes nuts, and then the other team trying to prevent them from doing, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. So it was a close game. We were in the apartment. I didn't have tickets. We're listening really carefully on the radio because it wasn't televised. Sold out game. The guys are going crazy. Well, the Cavaliers won. They won the right to play the Boston Celtics in the Eastern Divisional Finals, which they lost. But here's what happened when they won. They were going out of their minds. I mean, can you imagine this? And my buddy is standing up. They're all screaming. And this guy, 2 rows down, now that's like this, 2 rows down, hops 2 rows. And no introductions. No, here's my card. How you doing? I know so and so. We related somehow. You know? No, no. And hugs my buddy. My buddy's 6'4", 235, you know. Bushel basket hands. The toughest guy I've ever known in my life. And this guy hops 2 rows and they hug and they're dancing like this. You know? All right. Now, I say that's passion. Wouldn't you? I'd say that's passion. I say that's a lot of passion. In fact, I went after I preached one time. I went, you know, my buddy John is a season ticket holder for the Cleveland Browns. And he invited me to a game. And so I had to preach, so Barb and JC drops me off at Cleveland Brown Stadium in Cleveland, and then they pull away, and I'm going to go spend the night at John's house. And so I go walk into the Cleveland. I have my ticket. He had pre-given me the ticket, so I walk in, and you could hear and feel the ground shake outside the stadium in Cleveland Brown Stadium, about 75, almost 80,000 people. And you could, the game hadn't even started yet. I walk in to Cleveland Brown Stadium, and there are accountants, doctors, lawyers, all these different peoples with footballs on their head cut halfway like this, orange and brown paint, and jerseys, dog biscuits, dog masks, you know, from the dog pound, and all this kind of, I mean, just unbelievable. I would say that that's, and the game hadn't even started. And I'd say that that's passion, wouldn't you? Well, what happens is when I go to this game and they're going out of their minds. I go to this game and they're going out of their minds. And I look at myself and I say to myself, people call me a Jesus freak. People think I'm crazy for telling them about Jesus. Are you kidding me? You know? You know what I think? I don't think the church today needs another commentary. And I don't think we need another concordance. And I don't think we need to really get any more Greek commentaries. I don't think that that's necessary. I don't think, definitely don't think that we need another translation into modern English. I don't think we need that. I think what the church needs today more than anything else is a good dose of passion. I really do. I think the church needs to be so on fire and have a passion more than anything else. And I'd like us to look at a life in the New Testament, the life of Paul. And I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture that talks to us about his passion. And it's Romans chapter 1, if you would please. Romans chapter 1. A good dose of passion. I think that's exactly what we need to have today. I remember hearing Vance Havner once say, we come to a meeting like this. You know, he says, you know, people come to a meeting in the morning at 11 o'clock sharp and leave at 12 o'clock dull. We can't have that. We have to have passion. And we're going to look at a life of a person who had incredible passion. And in Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. This passage gives us three characteristics of Paul's ministry that we need to incorporate into ours. Three characteristics of Paul's ministry we need to incorporate into ours. What are these characteristics? In verse 14, we find out that Paul was debtor. In verse 15, we find out that Paul was deliberate. In verse 16 and 17, we find out that Paul was dedicated. Look at verse 13. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Three characteristics. What are these characteristics? Well, in verse 14, we see that Paul was debtor. Notice what he is debtor to, though. He said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And we're going to look at that just in a moment. But first of all, I think that Paul was debtor to the Lord. I think that Paul was a debtor to the Lord. I think that if he came to the breaking of bread and we sang, if we were to sing that song, that beautiful hymn, Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. I bet you Paul would be weeping. I stood with John Jeffers. You know John? Did you know that? You know anything about John Jeffers? You know much about him? John Jeffers is the treasurer for CMML, but John Jeffers is a hero of mine. John Jeffers was in New Guinea in World War II. John Jeffers won the Silver Star when it was the Congressional Medal of Honor or the Medal of Honor, and then it was the Distinguished Service Cross, and then it was the Silver Star. If you read when those things were there, that's when it was the third highest ranking medal, and it was for valor. He was one of five guys when they landed in New Guinea that survived out of his company in that landing. He won the Silver Star for going across over a ditch, over an embankment, and through a ditch and rescued like six or seven guys. That's John Jeffers. We stood together, I couldn't believe it, we stood together at the Memorial Day picnic in New Jersey, and the guy plays taps before Tom Taylor was to speak, and I'm standing next to John Jeffers, and John Jeffers is weeping like a baby, unashamed, weeping like a baby. And I think to myself, you know, you look at a guy like that, you know, you look at a person like that, and yeah, you'd have, you know, the things that he went through. And you've got Paul here. He is debtor to the Lord. I think if Paul was with us at the breaking of bread, he'd be weeping like a baby, unashamed, because of the debt that he owes the Lord. The debt that he knows that he had paid. Think about Paul's life just for a moment. He was Mr. Goody Two Sandals, wasn't he? He was an individual who was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He tells us about his life. He tells us how he was. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, he taught in Galatians and Philippians and in Galatians, he tells us about his life and how things were. And he's really telling in Galatians 3, he tells us, you want to go toe-to-toe with self-righteousness? Here's my life, let's do it. You want to say live by the law? I lived by the law and I failed. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was an individual, strict Pharisee. I did this, I did that, and I persecuted the church. That's what he said. He persecuted the church. Think of this guy. This guy, he persecutes the church. It said he made havoc. He says about himself, he made havoc of the church. That word havoc is from the Greek word used of a wild boar with those razor tusks. You ever see those boars? You don't want to be near one without him caged. You don't. They get mad at you. Those things will close on you faster than you can say adios. They might be fat, and they're not really that cute either. They got a real tough snout and razor-sharp tusks like this, and they are fast, heavy and fast. And what they used to do with the wild boars, they would go through a vineyard and not just trample the vineyard down, they would, and the grapes and the vines, they would take that snout and those razor-sharp tusks and rip up the roots. And that is the word havoc. And he uses that and he said, I made havoc of the church. He tried to destroy the church. He tried to uproot the church. That's exactly what he tried to do. On his way with writs of arrestment, he tried to, you know, he was going on his way to Damascus, the Lord gets a hold of his life. And then he goes blind. Isn't that right? He goes blind. You know the story. He goes blind. What did he see in his blindness at that time? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Why do you kick against the pricks or the goads? Why do you do that? I am Jesus whom you persecute. What? What? He's Messiah? All the verses that he had memorized as a good Pharisee, probably memorized the first five books of the whole Bible, just like Nicodemus, memorized all that. He's the fulfillment of this? And then, how about all the faces of those that he had imprisoned and had killed? How about the face of Stephen? How about holding the coats and they laid their coats at his feet? He was complicit to that. How about that? He probably reviewed the videotape just like we would watch CNN or we would watch ESPN or the highlights of the NFL. He probably was reviewing this kind of thing and thinking, and the verses coming in all over the place from all quarters of the Old Testament into his mind that Jesus was the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And that was just playing on his mind. Do you think that he had any kind of regret? Do you think that he felt really warm and fuzzy about it or felt sick about it? Glad that he was right with God, but now an incredible debt that he must have felt because of Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ. Think about that just for a moment. That's exactly what it is. He said, I am debtor. And I think he was debtor to the Lord. Debtor to the Lord. I mean, you look at Paul's life, this guy would do anything. Agabus comes and says to him, you go back to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be bound. Oh, what are you trying to dissuade me for? Let me be bound then. I'm not going back. I'm going back. I'm not going to be dissuaded from this. I'm doing it. Talk about passion. Well-placed passion. Well-placed passion. I think he was a debtor to the Lord, first of all. And then I think he was debtor to the lost. Debtor to the lost. Notice what he says here. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Notice the litany here. To the Greeks or to the Gentiles? To the Greeks or Gentiles? I'm a debtor to the intelligentsia of the world. The Greeks were the intelligentsia. You have Athens as the intellectual capital of the world at that time. You have Rome as the political capital of the world at that time. And you have Jerusalem as the religious capital of the world at that time. He said, I am debtor both to the Greeks. Both to the Greeks. So what was his sphere of debt? I owe them. I owe barbarians. The barbarians are not nice people. Not one of these, you know, you really want to get to know. The Romans were barbaric in their approach. I mean, they went into his homeland and they dominated. Sure, we can say Pax Romana. We can say, yes, he had a Roman citizenship and all that. But he knew what was taking place. He knew what Rome did when they conquered. You submit or die. He knew that. He knew what they were like. He said, I am debtor to them too. And he says, I'm debtor both to the wise, those who are really wise, and those who are not. I am debtor. Really, what are you saying? I'm debtor to everybody. I am debtor to everybody. I want you to look at a passage that will not give you the warm and fuzzies. It won't do it. This is not one of these like, oh, wow, I feel so good about this. Not going to do it. This passage isn't going to do it. Ezekiel chapter 3. If you would turn there with me. Notice what the prophet says in verse 14. It says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them at the captivity of Tel Abib, and that dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained overwhelmed among them 7 days. Do you notice that? Notice what he says. He sat where they sat, the river Chebar. These guys are in captivity, and they're mourning that they are in captivity. And the prophet Ezekiel comes, and he sits where they sit. He doesn't say anything. He just enters into their pain. We've had politicians say, I feel your pain. Have no clue our pain. He had a clue. I sat where they sat and remained. How did he remain? Remained there 7 days, but overwhelmed 7 days. He entered into their grief. He understood what they were saying, what they were doing, what they were feeling. He understood that. That's what the prophet did. I sat where they sat and remained overwhelmed among them among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. You take our seminar, we do this very thing in New York. We teach you how to do this very thing in New York in the second week. Exactly what that we do, what we call it a city culture day, which we go in and we just go and talk to people and try to figure out what the New Yorker is all about. And when doing that, and then you come home and you got to write a paper and hand it in as to what the architecture was. We see Paul doing this in Athens. He walks all through Athens waiting for those people. He does the very same thing. And this is what we are, this is what we do, and this is what exactly what Ezekiel did. And then he says, and the word of the Lord came to me. After those 7 days, he entered into that. He entered into that. And then he says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way. Notice what he says, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Notice what he's saying there. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Notice what he says, if you don't warn them, they will die. And their blood is on your hands. What did he mean? Paul takes this, and look at Acts chapter 18, if you would. Dr. Luke writes about Paul and what Paul went through. And it says in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go unto the Gentiles. What did Paul mean when he said, I am clean? Chapter 20, verse 26. It says, wherefore I testify unto you this day, talking to the Ephesian elders, I am pure from the blood of all men. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? See, Paul considered himself a watchman unto not only the house of Israel, but to the whole world. A watchman. He considered himself just like Ezekiel. I've got to warn the wicked. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. He considered himself a watchman. He considered himself an incredible debt that he had to pay. Incredible debt. Look at verse 10. Actually, verse 7, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 now. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether we present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that which he had done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does he mean by that? The terror of the Lord is not the terror of people dying and going to hell. That's not this context. The terror of the Lord is Him standing before God and being called up short. That was the terror. He did not want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the context of this passage. He was afraid to fail God. Constantly had in his mind eternity in view. Always had it in mind. Eternity in view. He knew that he was going to stand before God. He did not want to fail the task that God had for him as that watchman. He did not want their blood on his hands. He did not want that. Could he have failed? He could have failed. He could have walked away from it. But he didn't. He was a debtor. He was a debtor. He took that very seriously. See, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, it's absolutely free, full and free. It's fantastic. We live the Christian life. There's so many books on living the Christian life, it's unbelievable. It's fantastic, isn't it? It is, and the benefits of being a Christian are incredible. But how about the responsibility of being a Christian? The responsibility of not just living the life, but telling others about Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility, and we can't get away from it. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter how old you are. It does not matter how old you are. I got to meet Colonel Sanders one time, finger-licking good. He started the Colonel's Lady and when he was 65 years of age. He started it at 65. So don't you senior saints say, I'm in retirement. There's no such thing of it. God has built into you senior saints all this wisdom for us young whippersnappers to glean from. And it's not over. It's not like I'm gonna park it. No, that's heaven. When He calls us home, God has given you all this work. You've got work to do. If you're breathing, you've got work to do. And it's not because I'm just going to do it so I can be useful. No, 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 no. It's before God that we do this. It's before God, and this is what it is. And really, souls are in view here. Souls are in view. Therefore, seeing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Somebody said one time, it was General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said the best seminary. You want to know? I tell you, here's the best seminary. You know what he said it was? 30 seconds in hell. We think the TEPSI, the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, is a pretty good place. A good place to go to get theological training and missionary development. But the best place would be 30 seconds in hell. I'm telling you, you'd walk out of that and you would come out of that situation. You would be fearless. You wouldn't worry about what anybody else said. You wouldn't worry about whether your neighbors liked you or not. You would know the score. Isn't that true? Paul knew the terror. He didn't want that. He didn't want the terror. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He was dedicated. I mean, he was a debtor. That's exactly what he is. He's a debtor to the Lord and debtor to the lost. I'll never forget I read in a book one time where a man was, he was going to the gallows for a crime that he committed. And the guy, the minister, the man of the cloth, was leading the procession, reading verses as they're going down, you know. They're going to the gallows. This guy is going to die for a crime he did commit. This is in England. And he's walking and he's reading verses about hell. Can you imagine that? And he's reading them in a monotone voice. The guy that's about to die by hanging stops the procession, looks at the man in the cloth and says, listen, if I believe what you're reading, I'd crawl across England on broken glass to tell one person about Jesus Christ. I'd tell them how to get out of it. That's exactly what he said to him. I'd crawl across England on broken glass. Folks, evangelism has nothing to do with our convenience. We don't do evangelism because it's convenient. We do it because it's absolutely critical. Because if we don't do it, people will die and go to hell and their blood will be on our hands. That's what the Word of God says. If you don't like my style of preaching, I don't care. What does God say about it? And how it affects my life? What am I doing with my life? Some of us are meanderers. We're meandering through life and we're just walking, we're just marking time and we don't see the clear picture. We've trusted Christ, we love the benefits of Christianity, but we don't see the real story out there because we're more in tune with our own needs. Isn't that true? Is it true or not? Paul saw it the way it really is. I am debtor. To the barbarians, to the Greeks, to the wise, to the unwise. And then he says not only was he, you know, a debtor, but he was deliberate. Notice the next phrase in verse 15. So as much as in me is. Oh man. He was unreservedly deliberate. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Unreservedly deliberate. I think of that. You ever see Seiko? You ever see the guy? Not the watch guy. Seiko was a world-class runner. He ran the New York City Marathon he probably ran the Olympics and all this kind of stuff. Had a friend of mine that ran the New York City Marathon and Boston Marathon. One year he decided to skip it and take photographs of the finish. That's the year that Seiko won it. Seiko's Japanese, you know. These guys, they're like Spock, no pain. You know, I'm not going to have any kind of pain, you know. I'm just going to be, you know, my face, countenance, same. 26 miles, 365 yards, face is the same. He's running. He's running world class. I mean, he's on world record pace. 26 miles, 365 yards. It is a world class event. That is to say, if he breaks the world record on this one, it's going to count. He's like a machine. No pain, no nothing. He's like a humanoid. Vroom, vroom, vroom. My buddy, he's coming to the finish line. Nobody's near him. He's going choom, choom, 6 frames a second. Doing a roll, you know, boom, 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 boom with his Nikon. He's got Seiko's face, and you know, Seiko's hitting. Seiko's approaching the tape. The New York City Marathon tape. He's coming like this. He comes up like this. Nothing on his face, everything. He hits the tape. The tape breaks. Incredible pain on the face of Seiko. And he nearly collapses. They have to almost catch him. He gave everything he could. He just missed breaking the world record. Gave everything he could do to get to that tape. So as much as in me is, I got to tell you folks, how many of us could say that? How many of us could say, I've given all? Because we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, did I give all? Did I give? You're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. Young man, you're going to give an account. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you'll give an account. Young lady, you will too. So will I. We will give an account individually. And that ought to scare us. That ought to sober us. It did Paul. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Not that you're going to get, you know, consigned to hell. That's not it. It's the failing of God that is the key. Paul was the same way. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You Gentile dogs. You individuals who destroyed and took by force my homeland. You individuals who just are just so wicked and you raped and pillaged in 70 AD did that very same thing with Titus. Destroyed, you know, the whole thing, just rammed it and built that causeway up to Masada. Destroyed all that. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Unbiasedly deliberate. He was unreservedly deliberate, and he was unbiasedly deliberate. I think of Epaphrodites in the Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there just a moment? Look at verse 25. Paul writes to the Philippian, he's writing a thank you note. This gift that God gave a gift, or the Philippians gave a gift to Paul, and he's writing a thank you note. The gift came at the hands of Epaphroditus, an elder in that assembly. And he says this, he says, yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my need. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he had heard that you had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord, and with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because, notice this verse, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? He almost died in serving Christ. Wow. There's a hero there. I watch NFL. I like it. I like watching it. But they're not heroes. Nothing courageous about that. I tell you what the courage is when you're scared out of your mind and you're really frightened. You really are. You're really frightened whether you should go talk to that person or not. And you go ahead and do it anyway. That's called courage. And God is always mindful of that. That's when you're saying, I don't know how it's going to happen, I don't know how it's going to do it, I don't know how you're going to use me, but that's still courage. It's courageous. It really is. And the questions we have to ask ourselves is, am I a debtor like Paul? Do I realize that? And am I unreservedly and unbiasedly deliberate? And not only was he a debtor and deliberate, but he was also dedicated. Notice verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul was dedicated to Jesus Christ. He was dedicated to the gospel. He was dedicated to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was. So much so that he was willing to die. So much so that he withstood Peter to his face and said, "Here's what the gospel really is. It's not a bunch of stuff afterwards. You don't tag anything on. It's salvation by grace alone and by faith alone, in Christ alone." So much so he risked his reputation. He spent a night and a day in the deep. When was the last time you ever spent, even in a pool, spent a whole day and night in a pool? You'd be a wrinkled prune. How about in salt water? How about where there's fish and sharks and potentially doing that? A night and a day in the deep. Just read in 2 Corinthians about how people were trying to vilify him and trying to come after him and beat him, and he was beaten to death, almost to death. Some people say actually maybe he did die. And that's when he talks in the third person about going to heaven. I knew a man once who went to the third heaven. Some commentators said maybe Paul even did die, and that's when God gave him that revelation of heaven, and then God revived him. And what did he do? He went right back into the town that he was, they dragged him out and beat him. He went right back into him. Man, are you kidding me? Went right back in. He didn't care about his own life. He cared about the glory of God. He was dedicated to the person. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. He was dedicated not only to the person, but to the power. It is the power of God. The power of God is the greatest power on this planet, bar none. I don't care. We can talk about weapons of mass destruction. This is the weapon. This is a weapon of mass edification. This will just do. This is so much power, it makes the hydrogen bomb, whatever kiloton you can put on it. Nothing compared to this. Because nothing can change the human heart except Jesus Christ. Nothing can. Dr. Phil can't. Nobody can. Spock can't. Nobody. Dr. Spock, Dr. Phil, psychology, psychiatry, no pills, no nothing. Except Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. I want to ask you a question, just really, please. Do you believe that? I mean, do we really believe that? Or do we believe this? Do we believe that, well, Christianity is a good way to go? But if you hold to something else, you know, if it's good for you, and if it really benefits your life, do we hold to that? Or do we hold to what the Bible teaches clearly, that if a person doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will pay forever their own sin in hell and burn forever? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. I mean, we could talk about hell for a long time because the Bible speaks. In fact, Jesus spoke more on hell than he did heaven. He spoke more on hell than he did any other subject. Jesus did. He spoke more on hell than anybody else in the Bible. And he came to save us from it. And he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And we look at Luke 16. And we look at that in verse, you know, in those verses in Luke 16 where a guy was in torment day and night in this flame. Give me one drop of water. Do we see that? Does that bother us? Does it get to us that people are dying and going to hell in groves every day? Every day. And maybe we just pass by. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Isn't that cool? To everyone that believeth. So he's dedicated to the person, the power, and the proclamation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The proclamation of the gospel, getting out the gospel, preaching the gospel. Listen, folks, you got a nice joint here. You really do. Nice walls, the whole thing. Nice air conditioning. It really is nice, really nice. And we're not, you know, listen, we don't want to do evangelistic meetings to pack the pew night. We want to see people come to Christ because they need to have salvation. If they happen to come here, cool. But we don't hold evangelistic meetings just to get more people. We want to lead people to Christ. By the way, they will feel merchandised if that's your motive. You just want me to get you to church. I remember doing door-to-door with another full-time worker in New Jersey. We went knocking on this one door, and the guy let us in. We started talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we had a few, you know, every week, we went like every week for like 3 weeks talking to this his couple. So after about 3 weeks, he goes to me and Jim, so when are you going to ask us? So what? When are you going to ask us? That didn't help, but he repeated it. I said, ask you what? Ask us to come to your church. Well, say, you know, we got a nice building, but we don't want you to come to our church. We want you to come to Christ. He was floored by that. He thought we were there to get him to come to our church. We don't, you know, that's great. We got air conditioning and you got heat during the winter and water fountain and bathrooms, all that kind of stuff. Nice padded pews. And all. I mean, it's a nice joint. It was really cool. But our goal was to lead them to Christ. And they were dumbfounded. They thought we were there just to get them to come to the church. That's not the proclamation. That's not the good news. Come to Northridge. That's not good news. You better sugarcoat that. You know, we're the greatest on whatever. You know, you got. Hey, listen, talk about Jesus Christ. You never have to sugarcoat him. He's sweet enough. His salvation that he provides for people is good enough. People will appreciate that. And if they happen to come, that's great, because I believe you can really disciple people here. I believe you can really minister to them. They'll have a nice time. It'll be good. It'll be family-oriented. They can bring their little kids to the nursery and all that kind of stuff. And that's really cool. That is really cool. But that's the byproduct of coming to Christ. That's what it is. It's a proclamation. Paul was dedicated to the person, to the power, to the proclamation. And then notice this. He was dedicated to the provision. To the provision. Look at verse 17. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What's God's provision for mankind? His righteousness. And he gives it to us. He takes our sin and we get his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took my sinfulness and I got his righteousness. That's why I get to go to heaven. I don't get to go to heaven because I've been faithful. I don't get to go to heaven because I'm who I am or my ancestors. I get to go to heaven because Jesus Christ paid it all for me, took my sin, and I get his righteousness. That is the righteousness of God. I walk into heaven. I close my eyes in death. I see Jesus Christ, not because of anything that I've done, because of what Jesus Christ has done, period. I liked it what that guy wrote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? That's it. That's the only thing. That's your only ticket. That's the only way anybody gets to heaven. And that's the only, we got to constantly understand that. It's not because I've had, you know, I've been a full-time Christian worker 31 years last November, this past November. 31 years. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that great? That means nothing. I don't go to heaven because of that. I go to heaven because I've trusted Jesus Christ as an 18-year-old young man. And if I would have died that very moment, I would have gone to heaven. Isn't that cool? What a day of rejoicing that will be. The provision of God. He was dedicated to that. And then also dedicated to the program of God. Notice what he says. This little phrase, the just shall live by faith, is repeated, I think, 3 times. Habakkuk, Galatians, and I believe Romans and Hebrews. 4 times then, right? And the emphasis is interesting, too, because the just shall live by faith. You know, and it's interesting, the progression of the way that is given there. It's really fantastic. But that's our program. That is our program. The just shall live by faith. I want you to know something. God delights when you trust Him. God delights in when I trust Him. It's not comfortable for me to do that, by the way. Trusting God is not comfortable in our natural realm. It is not. It means you've got to say, I don't know how we're going to do this, but I'm going to trust you. You've got a building concern. Should you take this beautiful edifice down and put a double story up, and you've got to have a reservoir and all this kind of stuff, right, Jimmy? All the little hoops and junk you got to go through to build a new thing. How about this one? How about you trust God for that, and God will show you what to do, exactly what you should do, whether you should hive off, start a new work, or build another edifice here, or whatever. However God leads you to do it. But it's going to be uncomfortable. You might not have all the ducks in a row, but you're trusting the one who created the ducks. You're trusting the one who's going to do it, and the just shall live by faith. That's the program that God has designed for every believer, to trust God in everything. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You might not have all the answers. You might not have everything all lined up. Sometimes we like to have that control, don't we? We like to say, oh, I'd like to do this. We like to do this. Oh, you're a control freak. Well, maybe that's true. Stop! Give Him control. We trust God. Maybe God's asking Northridge to do something that you have to trust God totally collectively on. The elders have to do that. Okay, well, how are we going to do this? I don't know. God is going to have to do it. God is going to have to see us through. Is God disappointed in that? But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder to them that diligently seek Him. God delights when you trust Him. God delights it. God does. Jesus says that you come to Him as a child. It doesn't matter if you're like 99 or 9 or, you know, 5. It doesn't matter. We have this trust, right? That's the program of God. We trust God. That's His program. I'll never forget, I read the story of C.T. Studd. It's called C.T. Studd, Cricketer for the Lord. And he was a great cricketer. How about that, Rubes? You know, a great cricketer in England. And that's where India got the cricketing. They got a great cricket team, except the West Indies cleans India's clock a lot. Sorry. But I'm telling you, you know, he was a great cricketer. And he gave it up. He got saved. His father got saved, and he went to see D.L. Moody preach in England. He was left an inheritance. How about this one? In the late 1800s, left an inheritance of 2.5 million pounds. He wanted to go to, I think it was first India, and he later went to Africa. You know what he did? Didn't invest it in a 401k. He gave it away. He gave every farthing away. And then he went. And his comment was this: you cannot trust God too much. Ain't that a kicker? You cannot trust God too much. I add this: you can't trust him too little. That book influenced me. It influenced my life because, listen, I don't want to waste time. How about you? I don't want to waste time. I want these characteristics in my life. I want to have passion in my life. I don't want to... I'm wasting time if I'm not serving him, if I'm not yielded to him. I am. I'm just spinning my wheels. If I haven't yielded my heart and my mind and my body to him, if I haven't done that, I'm wasting my life. And so are you, if you have not done that. Every area. Are we dedicated like Paul was? We look at this and we see that he was a debtor. We see that he was deliberate. We see that he was dedicated. We need to follow this example no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. I think of the missionary and who is a Moravian missionary. You ever hear of him? You ever hear of the Moravian missionaries? Moravian missionaries were individuals, well, they were, the Moravians were on Count Zinzendorf's land. They were persecuted, and Count Zinzendorf in Germany let them be on their land. And the Moravians were just, you know, they were evangelical Christians. And the Moravians, they had a prayer meeting. Can you imagine this now? We talk about Wednesday night. They had a 100-year prayer meeting. It was the Moravians that influenced John Wesley when he was terrified when he was crossing the Atlantic, and the Moravians were sitting on the up deck and they were singing hymns. And Wesley couldn't believe it. This minister, this Anglican minister who was trying to do missionary work unconverted, and he was couldn't believe these guys who were so calm singing hymns. How could you be so calm? It was the Moravians that influenced Wesley. Because of this missionary prayer meeting, these missionaries were going all over the world. And one of them went to Cuba. Before Fidel, before, you know, all those other guys, went to Cuba. And tried to minister to the slaves in the sugar plantations. He would go to their camps and they wouldn't listen to him. They would not listen to him because they come back from the sugarcane fields so exhausted from working the fields. They just went and slept, and then they had to go back into the fields, and he tried to minister to them and tried to minister without success. And he prayed and prayed and prayed and said, God, what would you have me to do? How can I minister to him? And God gave him the answer. He sold himself into slavery and worked with them. That's an incredible cost. The Bible says we're slaves. Our bodies are not our own. Our spirits are not our own. They're His property. So says 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have no claims on our own life. We need a good dose of passion. But it's based off solid information of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us and what He wants to do for this world and what we should do and how we should approach it. That's exactly what we should do. Father, we just do pray that we would yield our soul, our lives, our all. That we would say like Paul, I am debtor. That we'd be like Paul, that he was deliberate and not ashamed. And that we would be dedicated to you. Thank you for being dedicated to us and sending your Son Jesus to pay the penalty we deserve to pay. Help us never to get over the wonder of that. We do yield ourselves to you. Help us to work while it is yet day. Help us, O God. Put a touch of eternity in our lives. And help us to see it the way you see it. As one man has eloquently prayed, O river of God, flow through me that you might set others free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.